Okay, brothers and sisters, thanks for being here. I'm just going to give a quick introduction to my brother Tom. Most of you should know who he is. Most of the people in this room are related to him. So please give your attention to him today as he opens God's word again for us. Faithful brother, evangelizes with us, knows the word of God, and he's a good teacher. So please give him your undivided attention. But do it for the glory of God. All right, so let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the gifts that you give to us, Father. Thank you for the gospel that you've granted to us, the good news of salvation. And thank you for all the biblical truths that you open up to us, Father, through your word. And thank you, Father, specifically for those that you gift to the church as teachers, those that you have allowed the opportunity, those whose eyes you've opened, you've given them the wisdom to rightly understand your word and to share it with others and to teach those truths to us, Father. We ask that you would be with our brother Tom today as he opens up that word for us, that it would be a good message, that it would rightly divide the truth, that it would edify us, Father, and that through all that we say today, Father, through all of our conversation, all of our questions, and all that we're challenged with through our brother's teaching today, that we would give you glory, Father, and magnify your name in the name of our only Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Thank you.
Good evening. Today, we're going to, as a church, we're going through the parables. And last week, I know Anthony did the parable of the sower. Today, we're going to do the parable of the weeds. You can find the parable of the weeds in Matthew 13, 24 to 43. If you have your Bibles, just turn to Matthew 13, 24 to 43. So we're going to read the entire passage, Matthew 13, 24 to 43. Matthew 13, 24 to 43, he said, "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seeds in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, when the weeds appeared also, and the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants, and it becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leaven. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who has sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them in the fiery furnace. in that place where we will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has a ear, let him hear. Just going to bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father God, we just thank you, Lord, for this Lord's Day. Thank you, Lord, for already speaking to our hearts. Thank you for encouraging us. We thank you for the promise of your words, which says the flower fades, the grass withers, but the word of God abides forever. We pray, Lord, that you give us open hearts and ears, that you would teach us your word. Bless us, empower me to communicate effectively. In Jesus' name I pray. So one of my favorite Puritans is a man named Thomas Goodwin. In the 17th century, he was a scholar at the University of Oxford, and he was a very learned man. He was very erudite, and in his large 12-volume set, he has a line in there that I absolutely love. Thomas Goodwin says that God has one son, and he made him a preacher. Jesus Christ was the greatest preacher that ever lived. He was a master teacher. And in one of his short stories that are more popular is the parables. Jesus, you know, taught in parables at times. And, I want to ask you, what is a parable? A parable is a word picture that conveys a spiritual lesson. And so Jesus was not the first one to use parables. When we look at history, a century before Christ, there was a famous rabbi named Hillel the Elder. And history tells us that he also used parables. And the Midrash, which is a collection of Jewish commentaries and traditions, it's been noted that the Midrash has a collection of few parables. But no one taught the parables better than Jesus. No one spoke in parables better than Jesus. He was a master storyteller. And I want to ask you a question today. You know, Jesus spoke in parables. Why did Jesus speak in parables? Can anybody give a shot and say, you know, why? You know, when Jesus could have just, you know, spoken in a way that, in a simple way that, you know, everyone could understand, why did he choose to speak in a parable? Excellent, Marva. Pastor Paul, you wanted to say something?
It's amazing about our Lord. Even on the cross, he remembered that he was first. He always was intent on fulfilling scripture, and he was fulfilling Isaiah chapter 6, 10, and 15. That was always on his mind to fulfill scripture.
Amen. So just like... just like what Marva said, that Jesus spoke in parables to conceal the truth to hard-hearted believers. But he also spoke in parables to reveal the truth to those who were simple-minded disciples. So he spoke in parables to hide the truth from those who were just self-righteous and self-satisfied. And he wanted to reveal the truth to those who had a childlike faith. So to understand the parables, there's a requirement of humility, there's a requirement of faith. Because of the fall, because of the total depravity, because of the noetic effects of sin. Now, noetic effects of sin, that's a $5 seminary word, which simply means the effect of sin on the mind. It's important because of the effect of sin that God, effect of sin on our mind, we cannot comprehend the truth. We cannot see the truth unless God opens our hearts, unless God opens our eyes, unless God opens our mind. Just like Pastor Bob was saying today, that we have to, in order to believe, we first must be born again. Because sin has so corrupted our natures. Sin has so blinded us from the truth that unless God opens our mind, we will not comprehend and see the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. So that's imperative that God gives opens our mind. God gives us faith. So just for a second, imagine yourself and you put yourself in first century shoes. Now imagine you're a Jew in the first century. You was raised, you grew up in the synagogue, and ever since you was a little boy, you grew up believing, waiting for the Messiah. And what you was told in the synagogue from a young boy was that when the Messiah comes, there will be universal peace. When the Messiah comes, there'll be he'll be a political figure. He'll be reigning and ruling. But here is Jesus, who you believe in, and the kingdom has come, the Messiah has come. But what do we see? We see people opposing the kingdom. We see people rejecting Jesus. So Jesus, you know, spoke to his disciples in parables, and he gives his disciples a perspective and a hope. And this parable is the parable of the mixed kingdom. And just like the parable of the four soils that you heard last week, in this parable, Jesus also gives a description of what the parable means in the passage itself. So today we want to look at 3 points. We want to look at the opposition of the kingdom. We want to look at the outreach of the kingdom. And we want to look at the outcome of the kingdom. And the first point we want to look at is the opposition of the kingdom. Nothing good ever happens without opposition. And this is especially true in regards to spiritual matters. So here we don't just see hostility from humans and people like us. We see satanic opposition. And this is why the Bible warns us to be on guard, because we have an adversary, Satan, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. And since we are in a spiritual war, we have an enemy that is strongly against the advancement of Christ's rule on earth. And because of this, Jesus lovingly warns us in this parable of the devices of Satan. And in Matthew 13:24, he said, he put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. So just like the parable of the soil, in this passage, the theme is of sowing seed. And in the parable, the emphasis is not what happens to the good seed, but the emphasis on what happens to the bad seed. And once Jesus plants the good seed, the enemy comes along and he plants the bad seed right alongside the good seed. And in this parable, Jesus gives us a picture of what it looks like between the first coming and the second coming. And this parable is very relevant to us today. Why? Because this is exactly where we are living. We are in the time between the first coming and the second coming. And in this passage, verse 25, it says, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So we see in this passage, it says, while the men were sleeping. So here in this passage, when it says the men were sleeping, it's not referring to some laziness or sloth. Here, when it speaks of men sleeping, this was a normal occurrence in the agricultural society where farmers, they wake up really early and they work the land. Nothing but hard work and toil. So when the night comes, that's what farmers do. They sleep. They put their head in the pillow. They don't have to wait very long. They go right to sleep. So, in verse 26, it says, when the seed sprouted, they noticed weeds appearing beside the grain. They saw the weeds growing beside the wheat. And they knew something was wrong. Something was off. And in verse 28, this is a very important phrase that I want to lock in on. In verse Matthew 13:28, he said to them, an enemy has done this. He says, an enemy has done this. And that's important for us to lock in. In the church, in our Christian lives today, we lose this very fact. The enemy has done this. There are some people in the church that don't believe there is an enemy today. They forget everything the New Testament teaches, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and wickedness in high places. We have an enemy that is set against to destroy the work of Christ on earth. We have an enemy that tries to bring disunity, chaos, division within the fellowship, within the world. And so I want to ask you a question. How would your life look different if you actually believed you was in spiritual warfare? John Piper says the reason why many of us are weak in prayer because we neglect the truth that we are in actual war. We don't really believe that we are in spiritual warfare. So, see, one of the most important lessons that we can learn today in the church today is that there is an enemy, and he'll do everything in his power to destroy the work of God, to destroy God's gospel from going forward. Amen. Yeah, exactly. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So if you're not facing persecution, if you're not facing opposition, you have to ask yourself the question, am I living as godly as I should be? Because God promises in the world, in his word, if you live godly, you suffering would come. Persecution would come. So I we have to ask ourselves, are we shining as lights in this dark world? Are we as salty as we should be in this world? So we learn in this passage, wherever Jesus sows the good seed, there, right there, we face opposition. There the enemy comes and he sows the bad seed. So the landowner in this passage is not only the owner of the field. The landowner has an enemy. So in a field, it's not uncommon to see a few weeds. But here in this passage, there's abundance of weeds where the owner of the field can immediately tell that an enemy has done this. This is not a natural occurrence, but an enemy has come and he planted weeds in the land. And in ancient times, when someone wanted to take revenge, what he would try to do is the person he wants to take revenge on, a way he takes revenge on them is either plant weeds in his field to destroy the crops or decrease the yield of the crops. And this was, such an occurrence in ancient times that even the Romans had a specific law against, going into a person's land and planting weeds. So in verse 28, it says, he said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to them, then do you want us to go and gather them? The answer is no. Why do you think that since there are weeds in the land, that our natural response is, let's go and weed it, take out all the weeds. Why do you think we shouldn't just go and pluck all the weeds out? Yes, Anne-Marie.
Especially, I'm thinking I had one weed that actually grew into
Yeah, that's an excellent point, Amory. In this passage in particular, the weeds, the variety of weed here is something called the bearded darnel. And it comes from the same family as the wheat. So it looks very similar to the wheat at it when it's young. So it's very difficult to distinguish. Amen. And just like Anne-Marie said, that when the weed grows again, grows with the wheat, if you pull out the weed, it also pulls out the good weed. So, because the roots are so intermingled and intertwined that you can't just pull out the other without affecting the good plants. So here, we see that according to the parable, the separation of the weeds and the wheat comes in the end of the age. They won't do it now. So what would they do because they can't now pluck out the wheat? It says in verse 30, Matthew 13:30, it says, "Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles and burn and be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." So Jesus gives us the interpretation of this parable in 36 to 43. So in this passage, just a side note, it's important for us to know that this passage is not speaking out against church discipline. Church discipline is very important because that maintains the purity of the church. So this passage, when the Bible talks about field, it's not talking about the church, but it's talking about the world. Now, how do we know that? Jesus tells us exactly in verse 38. He says in verse 38, Jesus says, "The field is the world." So this passage is not a passage against church discipline. The next parable Jesus presents to us is the parable... So first, he talked about the kingdom of heaven. There's good seed, and then there's bad seed. And the next parable, the mustard seed and the leaven, he refers to the growth in the kingdom. So we're going to read verse 31 to 32, the parable of the mustard seed. "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants, and it becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches.'" So this is a passage of the Bible that skeptics, critics, and liberals absolutely love, because the mustard seed is not the smallest seed in existence. So... The smallest seed in existence is from a plant called Jewett orchard, and the size of that seed is 0.05 millimeters, and the mustard seed is 1 millimeter in size. So I want to ask you a question today. How would you explain this if you have your militant atheist come and say, "There's an error. Jesus made an error"? How would you respond? The mustard, black mustard plant.
And the smaller seed was what?
A jewel orchard.
Yeah, so maybe they didn't have orchards over there, something like that, or they didn't have the same measuring abilities then. I mean, there's other reasons.
Uh-huh.
I definitely believe the word. Other people who would argue, I'd say something like that.
I would say that's like an argument out of context. I mean, you have to take into consideration who Jesus is talking to at that specific time in that specific place. You can't just claim that every statement
Amen.
I don't think he's arguing the validity of science at the same time. I think this is a spiritual and figurative language he's using, even in the parable itself. So
So here in this passage, Jesus was not, you know, giving, like he said, a scientific statement saying that, you know, mustard seed is the smallest seed in all existence. But he was saying that the mustard seed is the smallest in existence in Palestine, actually. In all of Palestine, in the gardens of Palestine, the mustard seed is the smallest seed. And this is an analogy that the people at that time will be familiar with, because they'll have that seed growing right in their backyard. And this was the, you know, seed in the plant that they were all familiar with. And also, Jesus was not talking technically or scientifically at this point, but he was speaking proverbially to make a point, saying that the mustard seed, even though it's very, very, very small in size, it grows very, very big once it grows into a plant. So in comparison from what the plant and the small size of the seed, it's a huge difference in size. In the same way, he was teaching a lesson that he was teaching a lesson that the kingdom, even though at first it may seem very small and insignificant, it makes a strong impact. It grows. The kingdom might have started with the small ragtag disciples, but it ended up with a large body of believers all throughout the world. So just like the mustard seed, it starts off small and it grows and grows and produces and yields and bears seeds. So
I have a question. But do you think it's valid to pursue an argument with an atheist or an unbeliever that is trying to create this, to make a point? Should we bother going on the rabbit hole with them, or just, you know, I would ignore them. I would fight point counter point, because they would always try to find something to discredit the scripture. So you cannot fight the battle, you know, like you said, maybe God is trying to make another point. It doesn't matter what small the seed is, they'll be happy to latch on to that. And I don't think we should go here with them.
Yeah, the Bible does say answer not a fool according to his folly, but answer a fool lest he be wise in his own eyes. So it depends on the person and how their attitude and demeanor, if I were to engage and answer them. Some people, they're just, you know, it's kind of giving your pros before swine, but there are some who are genuinely, you know, asking, but some, maybe they have a Bible difficulty. So I remember one apologist said, apologetics is like clearing out the bushes to make way for the gospel.
Yeah. Just for that same point, I'm going to use this analogy. That seed that we're talking about and having that argument, sometimes you're planting that seed in that person's mind. So having that argument, even that tiny, tiny seed, is what blossoms into that person maybe going back to their house in the nighttime, and they say, well, forget this woman. They say, wait, the gospel, that's what, you know, and it develops into something. And then God can use that, because God's what makes that grow. Not us planting water, you know, not Apollos, not Paul, right? It's a God who makes it grow.
Amen. Yeah, 1 Peter 3:15 said, give everyone an answer that asks you for the hope that is in you. So we're called as Christians to defend the faith. We have rational, reasonable, good reasons for our faith. So we see that the disciples might have wondered, you know, how can Christ's kingdom advance or survive, since, you know, many people rejected Christ, rejected his message. But it's interesting to note, by the end of the first century, Asia Minor has been evangelized. End of the first century alone, India has been evangelized. The same disciple, the apostle that said, I won't believe unless I see his hands and feet, Thomas. Tradition tells us he went all the way to India and he was speared to death by the pagans in Kerala. So by the end of the first century, the gospel reached to Asia, the whole Asia Minor, India. By the end of the second century, the United Kingdom was evangelized, Northern Africa was evangelized, and the gospel reached the ends of the earth. So, and this was just a handful of weak Christians trusting in the power of the Spirit, who saw the risen Christ, who saw and who had a powerful message to proclaim to the ends of the earth, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They had a message to proclaim. And if you look, if you read the book of Acts, the main message was about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. All through the book of Acts, it talks about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And each and every single one of the disciples that saw the resurrected Christ died for their faith, except for John, who was exiled to Patmos. So when we look at it, we see the impact of the gospel, not only just spiritually, but socially in the world. You know, who is it that builds hospitals and takes care of orphans? Who is it that builds great universities? If you look at Harvard, Princeton, who is it that helps the handicapped and widows? Throughout the whole world, it's Christians. Christians have a positive influence on the culture and in society. And just one example of the impact of the gospel. Have you guys ever heard of William Carey? William Carey, who's a Baptist minister, he went to India to share the gospel as a missionary.
Yes.
And there in India, the time that William Carey went, there was a custom, a tradition where they would, if your husband dies, you would take the wife and you would bury the wife alive with the husband into the coffin. And then when the Christians came, they came also with the Christian worldview that speaks of the sanctity of human life. That every life, because they are created in the image of God, has infinite value, dignity, and worth. And William Carey and other Christians eventually made this widow burning illegal in India. So even to this day, it's illegal now. Yeah, praise God. And also, the slave trade. Who was, you know, primarily responsible to making the slave trade stop? John Newton and William Wilberforce, exactly. So I want to ask you a question. So are we as Christians, should we just preach the gospel or should we change the culture? As Christians, this is something, you know, Christians discuss, something controversial, but should we just, you know, preach, focus and just preach the gospel, or should we try to change the culture? Yes, Bob.
I think had this discussion a lot too, but I think that basically our job is just to preach the gospel, and by changing people's hearts, eventually could change the culture.
Amen. Amen. Exactly. Yes, Austin. Right. Yes, Pastor. Yes, Pastor Bob.
So
you know, abortion, where people are passionate about pro-life. And if you're not actually campaigning against abortion, you're not a true believer. On the other side of the political spectrum, you have people who are very committed to social justice. And they feel that if you're not campaigning for social justice, you're not a true Christian. Mm-hmm. So every issue, you know, it's going to happen. It's people that are used to say you're not a true Christian. So, you know, it could be controversial in that sense. I don't know if that was an answer to your question, but I just wanted to make a comment.
Thank you.
I don't think there is an easy answer.
Jivin?
On top of what Pastor Doc said, I think there needs to be a distinction that's really known. So it's a theological liberal theological presupposition that says that people are innately good and that it's systems that are corrupt. But in the Christian worldview, we know that it is the sinful nature of man that corrupts systems. So in the theological liberal worldview, we need to change systems, and then that will change the individual. But in the Christian worldview, you change the individual, which will have a practical outworking in the society.
Good point.
So, like, for example, like the in that Atlanta, there was a shooting. People were saying that it was a system. So people were attacking the founders' ministry. It was the founders' ministry that was the problem, not the individual's heart. So it's a theological presupposition in that viewpoint that says that all these systems will corrupt man's good heart. But as Christians, we know that it's our good heart that corrupts everything else. I mean, it's our bad heart that corrupts everything else. I mean, God makes it good. God makes it
good. You wanted to make a point?
I just want to say that it's neither either or, it's both. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So it's the gospel that saves. And when we say we are light, we have an impact on our culture in what we do. Paul said, I don't only preach the gospel to you, but I share my life with you also. And I think that's a good example for us, in that as the gospel is preached and people being saved, when we are sharing our lives, one of the things I find is that Christians today are so disengaged. We don't want to engage because we don't want you know, to be persecuted, we're not being invited to, you know, the cliques or whatever, and so, you know, we don't want to lose friends because, you know, when you speak on certain things, it will upset people, especially today in our culture and in our society where everybody's so sensitive, and Christians are falling into that, and so we don't engage with one another and we shy back, but we ought to engage with each other because as we talk about the wheat, among the wheat, you find that just not only outside, but it's dealing with the inside. Us, people, as we are together, it's us, and so we have to engage and we have to speak truth to all one another. We have to engage in the debate and not shy away because you know truth matters, and we are right. So I don't see
the
either, I see both.
I don't think Marvin got a chance. Last one. Wherever the gospel is, you know, go forth and is preached and practiced, the whole world benefits. The gospel, like many of you said, it transforms hearts and causes people to be light and salt in this earth, causing a positive, preserving effect upon society. And we see that in the Christian witness and the message of the Bible has brought, you know, positive effect in every way upon society, economically, socially, culturally. For example, our legal system, it gets many of its principles from God's word. The fact that we need two or three witnesses to establish a case directly from the Bible. The fact that we establish woman's dignity and from the Bible. A lot of different social concerns that are good in society. A lot of the principles they gleaned from the Bible. And because of this, especially Western civilization, because it has turned its back on God's word, we're seeing a rapid decline in Western civilization. Yes, Pastor Bob.
I just wanted to clarify some of the comments before, because I agree with what you're saying. The church has always had a positive influence on society, and we should not give that up. Mm-hmm. You know, we should not give it up. Our first and foremost priority is to evangelize.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
You know, to win people's hearts for the gospel. But thank you for sharing. We should be lights and salt to the earth. And we should be cognizant of the fact that there's a major force in our country that wants to rewrite American history, that wants to erase any Christian influence from society, and wants to institutionalize, you know, a very secular, humanistic, progressive worldview to replace the Judeo-Christian worldview that we have. So right now we're dealing with some major issues, and it's confusing the church, it's dividing the church. We have to use incredible discernment how we deal with these subjects, because Satan's active.
Yeah.
That's all I want to share.
Amen. Yeah, just like I never thought I'd see the day where we'll see in our nation that they allow 7- and 8-year-olds to choose what sex they should have. I never thought I'll see the day when things like ideologies like critical race theory, socialism, Marxism will find its way in breakneck speeds right into government institutions, universities, churches. Never thought I'd see the day where you see anarchy and rebellion all across the globe against the government, against families, against God. So we're seeing a rapid decline in our culture. And I believe the only hope for this world, the only hope for this nation, is to hear God's word and obey it. And now going back to our passage, in verse 38, we see the field here is not the church. We establish that the field here is the world. So Jesus is not only the sower of the field, but he is the owner of the field. And here in verse 24, it says, in Matthew 13, 24, it says, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed, and I want to lock in on this phrase, in his field. So some people have the crazy idea that this is Satan's world. See, when we sing, this is my father's world, we are telling the truth. See, so Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler of the world system. But the Bible says in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and all those who dwell therein. This is God's world. And this is God's world because he created it. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible says in Colossians, all things were created by him, for him, and through him. So God owns this world, and God is the owner of the field, he's the sower of the field, and he's also the Lord of the harvest. And here we see, in the time of Constantine, if you was a Roman citizen, you were considered to be part of the church. But Augustine comes along and says, no, there's the city of God, and then there's the city of man. And in the church, there's a mixed group. There's some who are tares, there are some who are wheat. And so we look, yes, Pastor.
Represent just what you just said. The birds of the air, you never see in the scripture.
Thank you, Pastor Bill. So we see the opposition of the kingdom. Now we want to look at the outcome of the kingdom. So there are different elements involved in this parable. The one who sows the good seed, like we've seen, is the Son of Man, who is Jesus Christ. See, Jesus identifies himself as the sower of the seed. So the Lord is planting good seed. So in the parable of the sower, the good seed was the word of God. Here, the good seed is not referring to the word of God. In the context of this passage, the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. And the devil comes, wherever Jesus sows the good seed, the devil comes and sows tares, sons of darkness. And in the field of the world, there are two sowers at work. Like we said, Jesus sows the good seed, and Satan comes and he sows a counterfeit. So Satan is a master counterfeiter. He counterfeits, he gives counterfeit false experiences. Satan is an angel of light. That's why it's important for us as God's people to be filled with the Spirit, to be full of the knowledge of the Word, so we can discern right from wrong. And, you know, what is the best way to identify a counterfeit? Federal agents, when they look at false notes, they don't spend all their time studying all the false notes. They take the real, legitimate currency, and they spend all their time mastering how to identify the real currency. So when a counterfeit comes, they can easily spot a fake. Amen. In the same way, us as the church, we should study theology. We should study Christology, the doctrine of Christ. We should study soteriology, salvation. See, the Bible says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, the Bible teaches that Jesus is God in human flesh, fully God, fully man. So when a counterfeit comes along, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who teach that Jesus is not God, but is Michael the Archangel, we know, because we know who Jesus is, we know when we see a satanic counterfeit. When the Mormons come along and tell you that Jesus is the spirit brother Lucifer, we know that's a satanic counterfeit. When the Muslims come along and tell us that, you know, you have to work your way to heaven and that Jesus was not God but just a prophet, we know that is a satanic counterfeit. So God calls us to be able to discern truth from error. And there's only two kinds of people in this world. There's sons of the kingdom and there's sons of the evil one. So you're either one or the other. So in this passage, verse 39, who sowed the good seed? The passage is clear. The Lord sowed the good seed, the Son of Man. Who sowed the tares? The Bible says the devil sowed the tares. So Jesus gives us, you know, a picture of the final judgment, what's going to happen at the end of the age. And the end of the age, God's going to send his angels and he's going to gather up the tares and he's going to burn them up. And he's going to, all those who are, you know, stumbling blocks, who are workers of lawlessness, will be gathered up and burned. This passage is very vivid. It says the sons of evil one are judged and cast into hell. So there's no room in the Bible to doubt the reality of hell. The Bible is clear when it speaks of hell. And the picture it portrays here is very vivid. And it says that, but he said, no less in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. But both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time, I will tell you the reapers, gather the weeds and first and bind them in bundles and be burned, but gather the wheat also into my barn. In verse 42, it says, Matthew 13:42, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here, the word gnashing, it gives us a symbol of anguish. And here, and this passage should sober us. A couple of weeks ago, I was sharing the gospel in Harlem, and a woman came up to me and asked me, does the Bible teach purgatory? So the Bible doesn't speak about an extra-biblical place that of Catholic doctrine called purgatory. You would find that nowhere in the Bible. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, "For it is appointed for man to die once, there come judgment." Like, just like this passage said, there's only one or two places you can go, heaven or hell. And so in conclusion, we see in this passage, we see there is opposition in the kingdom. The parable is teaching that wherever the Lord plants sons of the kingdom, the enemy will always come in opposition and plant sons of darkness. We not only see opposition of the kingdom, but we see the outreach of the kingdom, just like the mustard seed that is small and grows. In the same way, God's gospel goes forth, God's kingdom advances despite, the Bible says, Jesus said, "I'll build my church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it." The kingdom will go forth, God's gospel will go forth, and this has been the same in every church age, whether the time of the early church fathers, the time of the Reformation, even today's age, we have wheat and tares growing together in the church. We have opposition in the kingdom, outreach of the kingdom, but lastly, the outcome of the kingdom. The Bible speaks in this passage, in this parable specifically, the outcome of those who don't know God and disobey the gospel of Christ. They'll end up in a... So many people don't want to talk about hell today, but the Bible is clear about the torments of hell. In hell, there is no fellowship. In hell, there is no friendship. And in hell, there's no pleasures of any kind. But instead, the Bible says their torment will be day and night, forever and ever. But Jesus leaves us here on an encouraging note. He says that in verse 43, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, let him hear." We should talk about heaven more. Here in this passage, you know, it says, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, let him hear." In heaven, there will be no evil people. In heaven, there will be no evil deeds. In heaven, there will be no evil thoughts. And all those that we love to study in church history, such as, you know, we have the early church fathers like Polycarp, Ignatius, Augustine. In the Reformation, we have people like Calvin, Zwingli. Modern day, we have people like Sproul, Martin Lloyd-Jones. The Bible says they'll shine forth and shine like the sun. Oh, what a glorious day would that be. Amen. So we're going to close with the word of prayer. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this day that you have given us. We thank you, Lord, for speaking to us by your word. As we heard about the parable of the sows and tares and wheat, Father God, help us this day to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to make our calling and election sure. Help us to be steadfast in word and prayer. We thank you, Lord, for this fellowship. We pray, Lord, that your word will fall on fertile ground and bear much fruit for your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that you would help us not just to be hearers of the word, deceiving ourselves, but help us to be doers, because we're blessed in our doing. We pray, Lord, thank you, Lord, for this day. Give us travel mercies as we head home. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen.